isn't it? Amen. I could sit down. God, in his sovereign kindness and mercy, has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's an old hymn called Victory in Jesus. Raise your hand if you're familiar with this, because there is a strong chance that we are going to be singing it together throughout this sermon. Are you ready? Not yet, but just prepare your hearts. It was written by a man named Eugene Bartlett, and according to the Sing Hymnal, Bartlett wrote many gospel and country songs. This one, however, was written during a very dark time for him. In 1939, when he was 53, he suffered a paralyzing stroke and could not walk or talk. As he thought of Christ's love for him over his whole life, pause. How many of you, when you had just suffered a debilitating stroke, some of you have been there, that your heart would be so enamored with the God whose plans are perfect and good even in pain, that you would be thinking in those moments of Christ's love for you? I was convicted by that. I don't know that that's where my heart would immediately go. Let me continue. He thought of Christ's love for him over his whole life, and he wrote this song of redemption and victory in Christ, the healer of body and soul. He filled the lyrics with hope and joy. Let me read to you the first stanza of Victory in Jesus. You probably are familiar with it. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning, and I repented of my sin. Christ won the victory. You know the chorus. Are you ready to sing? Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Church, we have victory. If you're in Christ, you have victory over sin and Satan and death and hell because you're awesome. No, because God saves sinners through Jesus' life and death and resurrection. That's the bottom line. God saves sinners. Now, way back in February, we started a series through 1 John. This may set a record for the longest time it takes to preach through 1 John, okay? And we still have a few sermons to go. But way back then, we started, and the apostle has shown us over and over and over again that the gospel that saved us is the gospel that sustains us. We never move beyond our need for dependence upon the gospel. And so today we're going to see John show us how the gospel and God in particular in and through the gospel brings victory to what otherwise would be defeated, hopeless, helpless sinners like you, like me, like all of us. Christian faith is victorious. Not will be. Christian faith is victorious because God saves sinners. We're going to unpack that statement today. Before we do, Michael Lawrence, he's a pastor of a church called Henson Baptist Church down in Portland, Oregon. And I want to read you an excerpt from a little book that he wrote. This is out in our book stall. It's hard to miss because of the color of the cover. Would this be a mustard yellow? Is that what we think? Mustard yellow. Anyways, if you want to pick up a copy, I'd encourage you to do it. It's a great read. It's a short read. And it's got a really concise title. It's called Conversion. Conversion. The subtitle is How God Creates a People. You'll notice our emphasis over and over again on God as the initiator of all things. And in the introduction to this book, Lawrence writes this. It's a little lengthy, so be ready to track with me, but I think it will be helpful in setting the stage for where we're going today. He says, recently, I was talking to one of my friends about his two adult kids. He's worried about them. They're not into drugs or partying. They both have healthy, warm relationships with their parents and peers. They went to excellent universities and excelled. They're athletic, ambitious, beautiful, charming young adults. If they were your kids, you'd be proud of them, as my friend is. Still, you'd be worried because neither of them seems to have the slightest interest in Jesus Christ. And hear this, some of you can resonate with this. And to make matters worse, both of them identify themselves as Christians. Let me pause there. I'll continue his quote. But think about that. Do you, someone you know, do they identify themselves as Christians simply because they're not atheists? Or simply because they're not Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist? Or simply because they're an American? They equate that with Christian. And yet on the daily, they have absolutely no interest in Jesus Christ. Church, that should break our hearts. That should bring us to our knees when we encounter anyone in that scenario. Lawrence continues. He says, these parents did what they were told to do. They raised their children right. They led them in the sinner's prayer. They took them to the church and enrolled them in all the right programs, all in confident expectation that by doing so, their children would love Jesus too. And it didn't work. He goes on, at this point, you might expect me to launch into a chapter or a book on parenting. Instead, I suggest we focus on two other problems. First, there is a problem of theology. Specifically, our theology of conversion. What do I mean by that? Our theology of conversion. What God, in his word, has told us about how people are converted to Christianity, how people are regenerated, how people are born again. So he says, first, we have a problem with our theology of conversion. And second, there is a problem with how we apply that theology to our church. How do we work out our beliefs in practical ways that express these truths we claim to believe? So how do we talk about salvation? How do we talk about conversion? And then specifically, what does it look like over time to be a genuinely converted Christian? Church, these are really important things. These are really glorious things. But we need to understand what the Bible has to say about them so that as we're discipling one another, as we're evangelizing the lost, we're pointing them to biblical truth. And they're staking their life not on a prayer that they pray, not on how eloquently I preached a message, but on the God who saves sinners. So, here's the question, and we've asked this before in our study through 1 John, although you probably don't remember it because it's been spread out over a long time. But the question is this, can we be sure? Can we be sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are Christians? And if we can be sure, is it because of a choice we have made or is it because a gift has been given to us? John is going to help us this morning, I think, I hope, I pray, know beyond a shadow of a doubt whether we are adopted children of God. And by implication, and this is where I want some of you are so tempted to tune out right now. You're going, this is getting a little bit too close to home, but this may be God's word for you this morning. Because the implication, if he gives some of us assurance that we are saved, we can take it to the bank and know, then by implications, he's going to show some of us that we are not yet saved. But here's the gloriously good news that I hope you hear every Sunday. I'm confident that you hear every Sunday in our sermons and in our singing. The gloriously good news is if that you realize today you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian today. How? Friends, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in the sinless life, the substitutionary death, the conquering resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. So how's John going to accomplish all this morning? Well, let me kind of give you our outline up front. He's going to introduce us to a new theme. For much of 1 John, the themes have been light and love. And he's not moving away from light and love. He's going to linger on love here again. But you're going to see about halfway through our text when we read it that he's going to introduce a new theme, a familiar theme, the theme of faith. The theme of faith. And he's gonna do that in a very quick way, but a very powerful way. And we're going to look at three insights on the nature of faith. So here they are if you're taking notes, and we'll go through them one by one. Number one, the only object of saving faith is Jesus Christ. The only object of saving faith is Jesus Christ. Number two, the only author of saving faith is God the Father. And the effect of saving faith is victory over the world. These three insights lead us to two unavoidable confusions. Number one, if you believe that Jesus is the only object of our faith and God is the author of our faith, then there's only one who will get the glory for your new birth, and that's God. God alone will get the glory. And then number two, when your whole life and your whole eternity and your whole salvation is staked on God, who is sovereign over all things, who has no beginning and no end, who existed for all time, exists outside of time, when your salvation is staked on that, then you don't have to find your assurance of your salvation in your good works. Instead, you can be sure of your salvation because it depends upon God alone to hold you fast. Sound familiar? We sang that a little bit earlier, right? Not I will hold on tight. He will hold me fast. Christian faith is victorious because God saves sinners. So if you haven't found 1 John 5 by now, I got no help for you. No, I'm just kidding. But hopefully you have. And if you're able, would you stand with me and let's read 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Listen carefully to these words. John tends to write kind of in a circular manner and you can kind of lose him. Listen to these words. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, please solidify in us a biblical theology of conversion. Help us to live a life of faith and love, not in our own strength, but in the confidence that you alone save sinners through faith in Jesus the Christ. Father, we ask all these things in his saving name. Amen. You can have a seat. All right, three insights on the nature of faith. A lot of this, if you're looking to dig deeper into 1 John, a lot of help for me came from a particular commentary by Douglas Sean O'Donnell. It's the Reformed Expository Commentary Reformed expository commentary. It sounds fancy, but it's really accessible. And so if you're looking to dig deeper into any book, but particularly 1 John, this one was really helpful to me in my study this week. All right, insight number one, the only object of saving faith is Jesus Christ. We see that in verses 1 and 5. You'll notice a shift, as I mentioned, in chapter 5. Again, not moving away from light and love, but turning to the centrality of faith and belief. We can kind of use those terms interchangeably in the Christian life. Commentator Robert Yarborough said this, that of the 10 occurrences in 1 John, of the Greek noun or verb for faith or believe, seven of them are in 1 John chapter 5. So over the next handful of sermons, you're going to hear a big thrust on the centrality of faith because that's what John does. And who is the object of our Christian faith? Not a trick question. Who's the object of our faith? Yeah. Christ is the object of our faith. Jesus is the only object for saving faith. John says it clearly in verse 1. Everyone who, what? Say it loud and proud. Believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You see, the Old Testament promises that God was going to send a Savior to redeem and deliver his people has been fully and finally fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name, right? Christ is his title. It means Savior, Messiah, anointed one of God to be king over all the universe. That is who Jesus. There, if you think about putting your faith in any other person or any other thing besides the king of the universe, that is a foolish faith. Jesus is the Christ. And then John circles back. If you look at verse 5, he says, who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who, what's that word again? Okay, you guys can do better than this. That believes, there we go, that believes that Jesus is the Son of God, deity, God in the flesh. And this is all reminiscent of a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. You're probably familiar with it. Way back in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but in verse 15, Jesus asks the apostle Peter a question. Do you remember it? He looks at Peter. You can just imagine it, right? That Peter is tired and weary. They've been doing ministry. They're seeing Jesus do all these incredible supernatural things. They're seeing him teach with this unique authority that they've never seen anybody teach with before. And he's just sitting there and Jesus looks him in the face and says, Peter, who do you say that I am? Talk about a test, right? Pop quiz from Jesus. Peter, after all you've seen, all I've done, all you've heard, who do you say that I am? And you remember his answer. His answer was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. His answer was absolutely correct. And what does Jesus say in response to that? He says, you are Peter. Yes, I am, Lord. He says, on this rock. Rock. Peter means rock or stone. He says, on this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Talk about confidence on this rock, on the rock of Peter. Well, yes, in part, the apostles lay this incredible foundation of the gospel for the church, but also more specifically on Peter's confession. That's what Jesus is building his church on. It's the same confession that you make when you come to believe, when you come to be baptized, when you enter into fellowship with a church. You make a confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So here's the simple question. Adults, kids, longtime church attenders, first-time church attenders, do you believe that? Is that who you say Jesus is? that he is the anointed Messiah come to save the world from our sins. If you don't, you can believe that today. You can receive the gift of salvation today. Keith and Kristen Getty, we sing along a lot of their songs here on Sunday mornings, and they were asked by Eugene Bartlett's, the author of Victory in Jesus, by his family to update the hymn, to give it a little bit more theological precision, to modernize it a little bit. And so we're going to read the stanzas that they put together throughout our sermon today. And here's verse 2. Listen to verse 2 in light of who we just said Jesus is. Verse 2 says, I heard about his, Jesus's, healing, all his miracles revealing, that he alone can save a soul and set the captive free. I'm happy in his promise, how soon he's coming for us. And home with him, I'll sing again, Christ won the victory. Can we sing the chorus again? Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Christian faith is victorious. No matter what life is currently throwing at you, and life in a fallen world throws a lot of crud at us. But Christian faith, faith in the Christ Jesus, is victorious because God saves sinners. And the only object of saving faith is Jesus Christ. Number two insight on the nature of faith. The only author of saving faith is God the Father. Now, we've already said this, but we're going to unpack it. John tells us that clearly in verses 1 and 4, but I want to start with the Apostle Paul. Again, there are so many texts in the Bible that we hear all the time. And so sometimes we just kind of slip into a kind of monotonous pattern of listening, and the words just kind of go in one ear and out the other. Listen to Paul's words here in Ephesians chapter 1. They will knock you over with the reality that our existence, our life, our salvation, and our eternity depend upon God alone. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, God the Father, chose us in him, God the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he, God the Father, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. God the Father is the only author of saving faith. And that leads to a question that we've all asked, or you will ask at some point in your journey with the Lord. Is faith a choice, or is it a gift? Is faith a choice, or is it a gift? Well, paradoxically and somewhat unsatisfyingly right now probably, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Faith is a choice, and faith is a gift, because there are paradoxes in the mind of God and that come forward in Scripture that are not contradictions, but they are paradoxes because God is God and you are not, and we can't fully explain it. But even though faith is a choice biblically and a gift biblically, we need to drill down for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of our assurance of salvation and say, at the very bottom, who is most decisive in our salvation? Who is our salvation dependent on? So first, faith as a gift in the Bible. We could go many places. Let me point you to one. Ephesians 2, verse 8. You're going, Bobby, faith is a gift? Yes, faith is a gift. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. You're doing better. Good job. This, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not based on works, lest any man should boast. The Bible clearly says, the Apostle Paul clearly says that faith is a gift, but faith is also a choice. Again, we could go many places. Let me take you to John 3:16, most famous, well-known passage of scripture in all the Bible. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He says, Nick, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart, make the choice to believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So we see biblically, faith is a choice. Faith is a gift. It's talked about in different ways. So I'll try not to get too much in the weeds here. But let me show you something I saw in my studies over the last couple of weeks that I think are helpful in us seeing how important it is to study the Bible clearly and to kind of dig in. So as I was reading, usually when I'm preparing a sermon, I'm old school, so I like real books, you know, and real handheld Bibles. And so usually in my desk, if you come in when I'm preparing a sermon, I have like 8 or 9 just Bibles opened, and they're all different English translations of the Bible just to see how they're translated and what they say. And I noticed something as I was reading the different translations, that several of the translations were translated like this. And I think it's going to be on the screen, Francisco. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. But then as I kept reading the translations, several translations were like this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And you're going, Bobby, it doesn't matter. It's just a couple of words. But when you're reading it quickly, it does change or at least make murky the meaning. Has been seems to make it clear that faith or the new birth, not faith, it makes it clear that the new birth comes before faith. Everyone who believes has already been born of God. Right? But if you change it to is, it's a little murkier. It almost makes it, we're not sure, have they already been born of God? Or is it because of their belief, because they made a choice, they are born of God? And guys, hear me. This matters, right? Because it whittles down to who you believe is holding you fast. Is it you and your choice, which some days, let's just be real, you don't feel it very well. Or is it God and his sovereignty and mercy and grace, right? So let me show you how John makes clear which comes first, the new birth or faith. And again, bear with me here. I'll try to make it clear. But if you look at just a couple of words in verse 1, if you look at the word believes, right? That's been a highlight word for us this morning. Believes is in the present tense, indicating a current, I believe, an ongoing action. I'm going to keep believing. Sometimes we use the word persevere in my faith, persevere in belief. That's so everyone who believes now and keeps on believing has been or is born of God. And that word born is huge because the word born is different in its tense than the word for believes. The word born is in the perfect tense, indicating, hear this if you tuned out, indicating a past event with continuing consequences. So the past event would be what? The new birth. God, for everyone who is in Christ, God has done something in you at some point. He has given you a new heart, right? He's given you new birth. He's regenerated your heart. And the ongoing consequence of that new birth is faith, is belief. And you will continue to believe because you actually have a different heart in you. That's why it's not just poetry to throw around born again. We believe God has taken a dead heart And he, in a way that only he can, has breathed life into it. And the unavoidable result of that new life is that you believe. That you believe. That means John was clear that if you're a Christian, if you're a Christian today, it's because most ultimately God saved sinners. He saved you, caused you to be born again to a living hope, and your unavoidable response was, is, and will continue to be faith. So I believe the best translation of 1 John 5:1 is this. Everyone who believes what? Believes in belief? Believes in any God? Has faith in faith? No. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born again. Again, point you back to Matthew chapter 16, what Jesus said to Peter after he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you remember what else Jesus said to Peter? He said, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Linguistically, experientially, faith flows from a new heart, not the other way around. But you're going, okay, I'm not sure, that's great. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? Well, when I was thinking about why this matters, I was thinking about the kids in the room. So we have some extra kids in the room today because we don't have children. So kids, I know you're coloring or you're working on different things right now, but let me talk to you real quick, kids in the room, especially if you have put your trust in Jesus or if you're thinking about becoming a Christian. You hear us talk about it all the time and you're going, what is this? If that's you, if you are a Christian or you're thinking about becoming a Christian, let me tell you something. I'm trying to make eye contact with as many kids as I can. Let me tell you something. Even after you become a Christian, you will have doubts about your salvation. We all do. Why do we have doubts about our salvation? Well, when you're laying in bed at night, right, after you've heard a sermon or mom and dad have led you in family devotions or you've gone to children's church and you've talked about the Bible, you're laying in bed at night and everything's real still and quiet, right? And you start to wonder, is God real? If he is real, could he really love me? And if he really does love me, what do I have to do to keep him loving me, right? You start to ask questions like that, and then you start to think, well, I'm not good enough. I'm not faith-filled enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not. And guess what, kiddos? Parents, I'm talking to you too. Adults in the room. You start to think I'm not good enough, and you're right. And I'm not either. Amen? We are not good enough or strong enough. We're not any of those things enough. That's why it's crucial to know that God is the author of your faith. Everything, kiddos, everything we are not, God is. Everything we are not, God is. If you're a Christian, your salvation is secure because the God of the universe who created all things is holding you fast. And when that God holds you fast, kiddos and adults, he never lets you go. And if you rest in that biblical truth, two incredible things happen. We mentioned them already. God alone gets the glory for your life, for your birth, for your new birth. God alone gets the glory. And you get this incredible supernatural assurance. When you're laying in bed at night and you're doubting your salvation, you remember, oh my goodness, my salvation doesn't depend on me. It's a gift that God has given me. And the continuing consequence of that is your faith grows. Your faith is fueled. The only author of saving faith is God the Father. Insight number three. I'm starting to lose my voice. You guys hear that? You're doing great. Hang with me. One more insight. The effect of saving faith is always victory. The effect of saving faith is always victory. John picks that theme up in verse 2 of 1 John chapter 5 and carries it through verse 5. Christian faith is always a victorious faith because it depends on the God who saves sinners. What characterizes a victorious Christian life? Think about that, because that can feel real flimsy in our 21st century world. Victorious, yay, just put on smiles, right? Does it mean a life of comfort and ease for Christians? No. Does it mean a life of health and wealth? Absolutely not. John says that saved sinners look and act like Jesus. Saved sinners obey God, and are characterized by love for one another. So this is the question for this particular insight into saving faith. This is the question. Has your doctrine, you may know a lot, your belief, has your doctrine led to maturing discipleship? Not perfect obedience, but has what you believe and what you profess, when we read our catechisms together, when we recite the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, when we think about all these things we believe, has your belief, your doctrine led to a growing, as you look back over the course of your life and your Christianity, is the trajectory maturity? Has your doctrine led to a life that looks like Jesus? John says very clearly what the life of a saved by God Christian should look like. John says your faith should produce some things. It should produce, number one, obedience to God's commands. We see that in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his what? Okay, you're struggling again. That we keep his what? Commandments, right? Just ask yourself every week or every day, am I consistently, not perfectly, and happily obeying Jesus? Am I consistently and happily obeying Jesus? We recently studied the Ten Commandments. Pastor Stephen did an incredible job walking us through Exodus 20. Is your life characterized by obedience to those commands? Not perfectly, not to earn your salvation, but because you're so deeply in love with your Savior. You love him so much that you want to obey him. You want to live your life in response to who he is and what he has done for you. Faith produces obedience. Faith also produces love for other saved sinners. Faith, saving faith, whose object is Jesus Christ, produces in you a love for other believers who you would not normally love, because we're not all that lovable, right? Right? But God says that a truly saved sinner will be characterized by loving other believers, even the hard ones to love. So ask yourself this question. Am I consistently and increasingly and happily loving like Jesus? Not perfectly, but consistently and happily. Listen to Jesus' words in John 13, 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you. He's talking to his followers, his disciples. A new commandment I give to you. There's the call to obedience. What is the command? That you love one another. How? Jesus said, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, here's where I'm going to press on you a little bit. Do you know what Jesus had just finished doing when he gave that command and said to love one another as he had loved them? He had just gotten done getting down on the floor in the dirt and washing the feet of his disciples. All of his disciples. The one who made the right confession of faith, the one who doubted, the one who denied, the one who would betray. He had just washed their feet. Is that how we love one another? Not the easy ones to love, the ones that rub you the wrong way. It's important, and Jesus says that faith produces love, specifically love for God's adopted children. And finally, faith that flows from a new heart always produces victory. Victory, John says, over the world. And you go, well, that sounds really pretty victory over the world. Whee! Right? What does that mean? Well, the world here stands for something. It represents what you know the world to be, namely fallen, selfish. That's how you were born. That's how I was born. I was born selfish. I was born fallen. And Jesus says, saving faith, whose author is God, whose object is Jesus, is victorious over the selfishness and fallenness that this world draws us to, and instead lives a life of faith-filled obedience, characterized by love for one another. And that will blow people's minds. And guess what else he says? This is the crazy part. And some of you have experienced this and some of you haven't yet. He says in verse 3, his commandments, Jesus' commandments that we're called to obey, are not burdensome. Are not burdensome. That does not mean they're easy. That does not mean they're easy. Sharing in the sufferings of Jesus for the good of his people is one of the most satisfying experiences for any genuinely converted Christian. But it takes daily, daily, intentionally dying to self. None of us do it perfectly. There was only one who did it perfectly. But all of us can do it increasingly. You cannot, in your own strength, live this kind of victory, but Jesus accomplished it for us. And because those of us who are Christians are in Christ, we are united to him, we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, live the way he lived. Church, this should bring a smile to your face. No matter what you're going through right now, and I know some of you are going through some stuff, but Christian faith is victorious. It is victorious because of God and his sovereignty, because of Christ and his finished work on the cross and through the grave, because of the Spirit of Christ who dwells inside of believers. Christian faith is victorious because of who God is and what he's done. So, can we be sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we are Christians? The answer is a resounding yes. And it doesn't mean you won't have days of doubts, but when you have days of doubts, you can look to Christ, the object of your faith, and assurance through his Spirit and by his word will come flooding back into your soul, and you will have a stronger, more solidified faith tomorrow than you do today. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. The author of our faith is God the Father. And the effect of our faith is victory over the world. So when you look at your life, which we gotta do every day, if you're a Christian, when you look at your life, is this what you see? Do you see a trajectory of growth in obedience to Jesus, in love for God the Father, in love for God's people? Is this what you see? If so, glory to God. And be assured, you are a Christian. You are a Christian. Let me close by reading you a little more from Michael Lawrence's book. Remember his friend with the two kids who had no interest in Jesus but still identified as Christian. He writes, "What does a correct theology of conversion mean for my friend's children? To begin with, it means they needed to be taught that a Christian isn't someone who prays a prayer and tries hard to be good. Instead, a Christian is someone whose heart has been transformed by God's grace, who is characterized by repentance and faith, who desires to be with God and know him more. They needed to be taught that regeneration, conversion, new birth is God's work, not theirs. If these two nice kids had been taught these things, they might still have grown up and abandoned any walk with Christ, but they wouldn't be deceived into thinking they were already Christians." This is me now, not Michael Lawrence. They would know. They wouldn't be deceived. They would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that to be a Christian is an act of God. Church, this is where I get excited. I'll try to stay calm. Imagine what God in his kindness might do if our doctrine led to maturing discipleship. imagine what God in his kindness might do. We wouldn't just go and tell the gospel. We wouldn't just know and tell the gospel. We would show and tell the gospel to our friends, to our family, to our neighbors, to our coworkers. We would be like Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. We would tell people we just can't help it. We cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard. That God saves sinners. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Remember Jesus' words that we already read in John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. Listen to verse 35. He says, by this, by the way we radically, selflessly love one another, all people will know that you are my disciples. The final verse of Victory in Jesus reads like this. I'll tell the old, old story, the gospel story, till my Savior comes from glory. I'll tell of all the Lord has done to set this sinner free, that all who will believe him by faith can still receive him and share in that redemption song, Christ won the victory. Stand with me and let's sing the chorus one more time. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for your word and how you can pack such a powerful punch in 5 verses, but that you back those things up with a whole Bible that reminds us and shows us the truths that we can read in one little part. God, I pray for the unbeliever in the room today that they would be encouraged that there is a God and he wants to save sinners like us. And I pray that they would respond to your gift with faith in Jesus. Father, I pray for the believer in this room who's been doubting and discouraged that they would be encouraged today that you are the God who saved them and you will never let them go. And I pray for us as a church. God, we have a good church and we are grateful for the church that you have given us. But God, I pray that you would help us, that you would light a fire in us to go and proclaim the good news of the gospel to Ellensburg. God, and you get to decide what you do with that, but we pray that in your kindness through our church, through a church down the road, through any gospel preaching church that you want, that you would awaken this community to who you are and the worship that you deserve. We pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.